All right, ladies and gentlemen, time for us to begin. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day that you've given us. We thank you for the blessings that you filled it with, our food, shelter, and clothing, and especially the spiritual blessings that we enjoy in Jesus. We thank you for the life that he lived and the example that it provides for us so that we can know how you would have us to live. We thank you for the death that he died and the fact that it provides the blood sacrifice necessary for our sins to be forgiven. And we thank you so much for the resurrection that he was involved in so that we also might be able to have hope of being raised. We thank you for your word that you've given to us. And we'd ask that you help us to be able to study it so that we can know your mind, so that we can understand not only how we'll be judged, but we can understand how you think and how you would have us to live and how we can be pleasing to you. We ask that you be with the church that meets at this place and help us to stand for the truth, help us to get along in unity and harmony and to always be that kind of people who show not only by the pattern of the way that we worship and the organization in terms of the way that we operate, but also by our character, the kind of people that show the world Christ living in us. We would ask that you be with those that we know of that need our prayers. We ask that you be with those that are sick, be with those that are undergoing treatments for illness, be with those that are grieving, be with those that are far away from us, working in, serving in the armed forces, be with others that we know of that are our concern, and we'd ask that you be with them and help them to be safe and protected, help them to be able to get well and to come back to us. We'd ask that you forgive us of our sins because we are keenly aware of the fact that sin continues to play a part in our lives. But help us to turn away from the wrong and toward the right. Help us to always depend on the blood of Jesus Christ to forgive us of our sins when we come to you and in faith, when we repent of the things that we do that are wrong and we confess our sinfulness to you. Be with us as we go from this place tonight and keep us from harm and from evil. Be with us throughout the week and help us to be shining lights in the community. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, turn to the fifth chapter in the book of 1 John, please. 1 John, the fifth chapter. On Sunday, we got into the very first part of chapter 5, and we ended on verse 4, you know, where it says, "And whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith." It's important for us to understand that we are in a war, that John, as loving as the book is, if you see people try to define the book of 1 John, very often they'll talk about love and how God is love and how we're to love one another and how that love is a constant theme in it. Don't lose sight of the fact that John understands that there is a cosmic struggle going on. It not only manifests itself in the doctrinal disputes of his day, but also in the morality that is compromised on the part of Christians. But it shows itself even in the spiritual realm. And we need to understand that and realize that the choice of this is either victory or absolute defeat. There's not going to be any negotiated settlement at the end of this war. It's going to be a matter of the Lord winning and Satan's side losing. And the only thing that is in doubt is whether we're going to be on the winning side or we're going to be on the losing side. And we have to understand that the victory that overcomes the world is our faith. Jesus himself said, do you remember just before his crucifixion, told his apostles, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. We also can overcome the world, but it has to be through our faith in Jesus Christ, our confidence in him, our trust in him, our trust in the Lord and the promises that he's made so that we can be people who show ourselves to be born of God and therefore reflect his character, reflect his image in the way that we live and the things that we do and say. It says, now who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Here again, we saw in verse 4, the one born of God overcomes the world. The victory that overcomes the world is our faith. The one who overcomes the world is the one who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And as we've seen before in other statements like this, we're not simply talking about someone who is convinced that Jesus might be the Son of God, that understands that fact. Belief, as is used here, the word for belief or faith in the book of John carries with it the idea of trust, of confidence, of a faithfulness that it engenders in us that allows us to stand true to the things that we believe. You know, there may be a lot of things that I say I believe, but I'm not going to stand by them too much. Let's just say, just a minute, I keep having trouble with this thing. Don't ever get diabetes and have to have an insulin pump if you can help it. One of the things that that we see in this book throughout is the fact that it will say who is born of God, or the one who reflects God's image, God's glory. Here, as it talks about that, it lets us understand that belief is our putting our confidence, our trust, and our being reliable for it. Everything that we believe is not something that we equally have allegiance and loyalty to. For example, if somebody said, do you believe that, let's suppose I had a dog. Do you think your dog is the smartest dog in the world? Let's say I said, yeah, I believe my dog's the smartest dog in the world. Somebody says, well, I believe my dog's the smartest dog in the world. Well, that's okay. You believe your dog's the smartest? I believe my dog's the smartest. He said, I'm going to shoot you unless you believe my dog's the smartest. You know what I'll say? You don't come to think of it, I believe your dog is the smartest. You know, there's something that you may believe, but you don't really have a great deal of allegiance to that particular belief. There are other things that you might believe a little bit stronger than that. You might believe that, that you're a particular course of treatment that you're going to for a disease is something that's going to be able to help you for that. But again, if somebody puts a gun to your head and says, I think another type of treatment might be good, you might say, well, now listen, I sure like this treatment, but I'm sure willing to try yours if you're going to shoot me for not trying. But you know, when it comes to our belief, our trust, our faith in the Lord, it is something that ought to inspire faithfulness in us. So that again, if somebody says, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? That's something that we're willing to stand by all the way to the extent that it may cost us our lives. John knew that. He was living in a time in which that was something that might be hazarded by someone's believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So it's in that context that he talks about those who, the one who overcomes the world is he who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You know, you'll overcome the world under those circumstances. The world may think it overcomes you because they may be able to take your life. But in doing so, they'll give you something that is an eternal quality of life that no one can take away from you. And it's important for us to see that and understand that. We'll revisit that a little bit later down in verse 13. Now, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Now, that's probably the most perplexing section in all the book of 1 John. And there have been different ideas that people have expressed about it. Luther and Calvin, for example, believed that when it was talking about water and blood, they believed that baptism and the Lord's Supper were sacraments. There were seven different sacraments that the Roman Catholic Church had. The Protestant Reformation believed that there were only two sacraments that bestowed grace on someone. One was baptism, the other was the Lord's Supper. And they believed that these things, the water was talking about baptism, and blood was talking about the Lord's Supper. In the scripture, it doesn't talk about sacraments. And while certainly being baptized is something that bestows salvation upon someone, and the Lord's Supper is a requirement for those who are members of the body of Christ so that they can remember Christ's death, the idea of a particular set of actions bestowing grace on you from the storehouse of grace that God has on you is not a biblical concept. So, but I think when they were talking about that, they had these ideas in mind. I don't think that's what's being discussed here in verse 6. I think the idea probably has to do with this Gnosticism that existed at the beginning of the time that John was writing, at the very end of the first century, and continued on into the second century, and its belief that Jesus was someone who didn't necessarily come in the flesh. They had an idea that Jesus and the Christ were two different ideas, that during the ministry of Jesus Christ, those two ideas were melded, but that they were two different things. And oddly enough, they believed that Jesus was just a man, that he was a product of the marriage of Joseph and Mary, but that at his baptism, we see the Christ from heaven coming and indwelling the man, Jesus. And throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ, Jesus and the Christ were one. But at his death, that the Christ departed from the body of Jesus, and therefore he was able to die. It's probably with that idea in mind that John uses this kind of language to dispel that kind of false doctrine. Because they would have believed that the one who came by Jesus Christ, who came by water, now they believed that he came by water, that he became the Christ through his baptism, but they believed that he wasn't Jesus Christ at his death because they believed that the Christ had departed. Here, with that idea in mind, John says, this is the one who came by water and blood. In his baptism, he was the man Jesus. He was the promised Christ. In his death, he was the man Jesus and the promised Christ. Not with the water only, because that's what they would have believed. The Gnostics would have believed it was only with the water that he had become the Christ. But with the water and with the blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. Here, in the days of John, they still lived in the days of spiritual gifts, where people who had the ability to discern spirits, the ability to prophesy, by the laying on of the apostles' hands, were ones who, in the absence of a written and confirmed New Testament, could let people understand exactly what needed to be understood. And I think we see that being something that is being conveyed by John by saying, this is not just my idea, this is something that the Holy Spirit is testifying about through me, that Jesus is the Christ in his baptism, in his death, in his birth, in his resurrection and ascension. In all of those things, he does that, and the Spirit testifies, because the Spirit is truth, and truth carries with it in the New Testament the idea of reality. This is the real story, not the myth, not the false testimony that the Gnostics have tried to rely on. And I think that's important for us to be able to understand that. That makes more sense to me than them talking about simply in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. We see those things testifying about the Christ. Those things are things that we do with the death of Jesus Christ in mind when we are baptized. We're baptized into his death, as it says in Romans 6 and verse 3. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we remember the death of Jesus Christ. But I think the idea behind this is a direct attack upon the false notion that these people had about Jesus being in the flesh and the Christ being something that is completely separate from that. And that seems to make more sense to me. For these are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Some have suggested that when it's talking about the Spirit, it's not just talking about the message that is being conveyed by John through the Holy Spirit, but perhaps also, as it will talk about later on in this very same section, that in the baptism of Jesus Christ that we read about in the third chapter of the book of Matthew, you remember when Jesus was baptized by John, what did John say when Jesus wanted to be baptized by him?
You should baptize me.
Oh, you should baptize me. I'm not worthy to baptize you. But Jesus says what?
Suffer it
to fulfill all righteousness.
Yeah.
This is what the Lord wants me to do. This is what I intend to do. And he was baptized. When Jesus was baptized, there were some things that indicate that there is not only one member of the Godhead represented by Jesus, but also that we see evidence from the Father and the Holy Spirit. You remember, what did the Father say when Jesus was baptized?
This is my beloved Son
in whom I am well pleased. You remember also the Holy Spirit descended as a dove at his baptism. Under those circumstances, it may very well be, I don't know that it does violence to the text to say that the Holy Spirit served as a witness also under those circumstances. I tend to think that it's a little broader, but that certainly is at least a witness of that. These three, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, these three are in agreement. There's no disagreement in terms of the Scripture, what the Scripture says about Jesus being the Christ. He was that way at his baptism. He was that way at his death. He was that way as the Holy Spirit was with him throughout his ministry. He was that way as the Holy Spirit did miracles through him throughout his ministry. He continued to be the Christ that is proclaimed through the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, and the apostles were then endowed by the Holy Spirit to be able to not only speak in languages that they hadn't studied, but also to perform the miraculous to confirm the word that was spoken. So I think those are the ideas that are being expressed here with the consistency of the Spirit and the water and the blood. We receive the testimony of men. The testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that he's testified concerning his Son. It may well be that when we see, remember God from heaven, on the occasion of Jesus' baptism, spoke and indicated that Jesus was indeed the Christ. And we see on another occasion, he also spoke. And people were able to hear it. Do you remember at the Transfiguration? Peter makes the boneheaded comment, here we need to, it's good that we're all here. You and Moses and Elijah, let's make three booths, one for each of you. And I think for most human beings, that would be high praise to be put in the same category as Moses and Elijah. But then, you remember, a great cloud comes over them, and the voice of God speaks and says, "Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Hear ye him." Rather than Moses and rather than Elijah. So here again, the voice of God is one that serves as testimony to the fact that Jesus was indeed the Christ. And there's one other occasion where God speaks from heaven. What is it? This skipped my attention when I was studying for it, but I'm thinking about, what is it? Jesus one time said, "Sanctify them," and the Lord said, "I have sanctified them," I think. Bring that up next time. It's something coming to my mind, but I didn't come to my mind when I was studying about it. But the point is, Jesus is the one who God testified about during Jesus' ministry that he was indeed the Christ. If we receive the testimony of men, which that's good. Remember, there were people who, just as John said at the very beginning of 1 John, what we have seen, what we have heard, what we have beheld, and our hands handle concerning the word of truth. Here, we see the same thing as being described here. We have the testimony of men, but which is greater, the testimony of God or the testimony of men?
testimony of God is obviously greater. And for the testimony of God is this, that he's testified concerning his Son. And the one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. Okay, I think he may be making a personal reference right here as he talks about that, the one who has this testimony in himself. I don't know, again, that it would do violence to the text to say that we who believe are those who understand that and believe that. But the one who does not believe has made him, God, a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. Shannon?
It was John 12, 28 through 30.
Thank you, sir. Would you read that for me, please?
This is in verse 28, starting in John chapter 12. It says, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake.
Thank you, sir. Appreciate it very much. It wasn't sanctified, it was glorified. So,
yeah, glorified.
All right, thank you very much. I appreciate you finding that for me. Again, we see God, during the ministry of Jesus, spoke from heaven and testified that Jesus was indeed who he was claiming to be. Not only that, but through the miracles that were performed, through the Holy Spirit, through the power of God during Jesus' ministry. You remember, the whole purpose of the miraculous was not to eradicate disease in Palestine during the lifetime of Jesus, but was to confirm the word that was spoken. I think the perfect example of that is, you remember when Jesus was in a house preaching, and there was a man who was sick of the palsy, and he was not able to get in. He was being brought in on a stretcher, on a pallet, and his friends tried to get him in, but anybody who's ever tried to negotiate a crowd with a stroller realizes it's kind of difficult to do that. It's easier to do that on your own. So these guys get up on the roof, they dig through, remove some of the roof tiles, and let the fellow down right in front of Jesus. I'd love to see the homeowner while that was being done. But dropping down before Jesus doesn't throw Jesus off at all. What he says, though, is, son, your friend, your sins are forgiven you. And everybody is thinking he's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But then he says, but which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or arise, take up your bed, and go home. But so you'll know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go home. And he did it. What is God saying about the claims Jesus is making by the miracle that was performed?
Confirming.
He's confirming it. Can you imagine John or Peter or anybody else saying they're forgiving sins in their own name and then a miracle being able to be performed through them? No. The Lord doesn't testify to or verify blasphemy. And that's the idea, I think, that we see here. So again, the testimony of God is greater. The testimony of God is the one who said that Jesus was the Christ. To believe otherwise is to make God a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. God talked about Jesus being his Son, not just Jesus possessing the Son. And again, you'll notice it is interesting, it is at the baptism that God is the one who proclaims that about him. In terms of that whole activity, he's not just saying, well, now he's my Son. He says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So, not just my Son has descended upon him, which would have been just as easy to say, if that were the truth. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Life in the Son. That's a wonderful idea, that here in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot comprehend it. We see at the very beginning of the Gospel of John some of the very same type of language that we see here. But we need to realize that, again, this is not just some knowledge that someone can have. You remember the Gnostics thought that they had some extra knowledge that nobody else was able to perceive. That they had figured out something that nobody else could figure out. And the word gnosis is the word for knowledge in Greek. So they considered themselves the Gnostics, the Gnostics. And under those circumstances, they believed that they understood something that could not necessarily be understood through the regular means of the Holy Spirit's conveying that information. What they needed to understand was is that God had given life through His Son. So if you don't understand the Son, you don't understand the Father. If you don't understand the Son, you don't have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have eternal quality of life that is being described here in this particular book. And you'll notice it talks about how that God has given us eternal life. I think that's an interesting idea because, and we'll see the same thing in verse 13 in just a minute where it talks about these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. You know, I think it's been easy for us as Christians to talk about eternal life as being something that we have in prospect. As it is described in the New Testament, especially in John's writings, we're talking about something that Christians have today. Now, eternal in the Greek language is an adjective that deals not primarily with time, but with quality. It is a type of life. And the life that we have is one that is an eternal quality of life. It doesn't have to do with how long the person will necessarily possess it. Let's suppose that, you know, this phone, I bought it for my son. So let's just suppose that this is a phone that advertises that it has a battery in it that will never, ever get worn down. It's a battery that is self-charging, and the phone will never run out of energy. If you're ever told that, don't believe it, because that doesn't work. But if it was advertised under those circumstances, and I had reason to believe that it was true, I could say that there's a sense in which this phone is eternal in terms of its power source. Does that mean I can't lose my phone? No, I lose my phone all the time. You know, because I'm not keeping it in possession. Eternal would have to do with the qualities that the phone possesses rather than my possession of it. Eternal life is that same way in the New Testament, where it talks about eternal quality of life that someone can have. This is a life it's not ever going to end. And the Lord has given it to us, and He's given it to us when we become Christians so that we can possess it. But you know, when Christians decide that they're going to become unfaithful to the Lord, that's something that they give away. Again, just like this phone. If it were eternal in terms of its power source, it doesn't mean I couldn't give it to somebody. That's the same way this quality of life is that is being described here. God has given us eternal life, and He's given it to us in His Son. So in His Son, it is a situation in which everything depends on Jesus coming in the flesh. Everything depends on Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God. Everything depends on us understanding the testimony that God gave about it, the testimony that the Holy Spirit continued to give in John's day about Him, the testimony in terms of the claims that Jesus made about Himself, the claims that those who were the apostles and prophets and witnesses of Jesus Christ continued to give under those circumstances. If all of those things, are hazarded, if what the Gnostics said was true, that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, that Jesus wasn't the Christ throughout His entire life. It's important for us to understand that, and that's what John is trying to convey. Does anybody have any questions or comments or remarks? I've gone a little fast and talked a little too much.
Well, I think anything in John chapter 5, Jesus said, I don't bear witness of myself.
Right.
He said John bore witness of Him, but he's man.
Right.
And he lists the things that are the witness of his of who he was.
Right.
And that was the miracles or the his birth. I mean,
right.
I know that all those are listed, but Jesus said, you know, if I testify about myself, my testimony is nothing.
Right, right. He says, it's kind of confusing, especially when Jesus talks about that in the book of John. Your testimony is not true. He's not talking about it not being accurate. He's talking about it not being valid in a court of law. You know, if I'm charged with a crime and my lawyer is foolish enough to put me on the stand and I say, they say, Mr. Pope, how do you plead? And I say, well, I plead innocent because I didn't do it. Well, how valid is my testimony in the trial? You know, are people going to say, well, Pope said he didn't do it. You know, let's turn him loose. No, there's going to have to be evidence that's given one way or the other. In fact, somebody else saying I didn't do it because they did it would certainly be good evidence. But me saying I didn't do it is not necessarily considered valid.
But if you said you're guilty, it would be.
It would be. It would be. In John 5, Jesus does much the same thing, in which he goes and talks about the witness of John, the witness of the works that Jesus performed, the witness of the Father, the witness of Scripture. Everything is being done. It's a very similar kind of argument that's being made here in 1 John 5 about Jesus and the validity of the argument that's being made about Jesus being the Christ. In verse 12 it says, he who has the Son has the life. He who doesn't have the Son of God does not have the life. You see, John is good about that, isn't he? Of letting us understand everything clearly, delineating the opposites. Here, if you've got the Son, you've got life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. It's that simple. If somebody rejects Jesus Christ as being God's Son, they don't have life. What about somebody who is a Jew? And they believe that Jesus was a man. I've even known Jews who said he was a good rabbi, but he wasn't the Son of God. Well, I don't know how you could claim to be the Son of God and be a good rabbi if you weren't. But they don't believe that he's the Son of God. In fact, it was kind of strange. One school I went to in the graduate school, the guy who was the head of the New Testament department was a Jew. I always thought that was strange. A guy, how could you, it would certainly cloud the way you taught the New Testament if you didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. And here, you've got a situation in which, you know, there someone can't have God, can't have life, if they reject Jesus as the Son of God. The Muslims believe he was a prophet, but don't believe he was God's Son. Same situation. They don't believe that he was the Christ. Do they have life? It doesn't give me any satisfaction to say that about Jews or about Muslims. It's not a reflection of I'm not making a reflection upon their character. It is simply a fact. If you don't have the Son, if you don't believe in the Son, you don't have life. What about somebody who says they believe in Jesus, but they absolutely don't show it and don't make evidence of that in their lives? Do they have life? No. It's just that simple. If somebody doesn't act like Jesus, they don't have life. If somebody shows that they don't believe in him because they wind up believing in this world a lot more, it is a reflection on their spiritual life that is being made right here. In verse 13, as we saw a minute ago, is these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. What's the advantage of knowing that you possess eternal life? Can you think of any advantages to that?
Peace and confidence.
Peace.
The confidence.
Confidence. Exactly. I think that is especially important. Yes, sir, John.
Well, if you can't know it, why do anything?
Right.
I mean, all this Christianity business is futile.
Right. And we don't have a right to invite people to come to church with us and come over here and sit with us and be in doubt. No. That doesn't mean that we have confidence in ourselves. We have confidence in the promises that the Lord made. And we can have eternal life. It is what the Lord has promised through His Word. It's what the Lord has promised through His Son. And there's life in the Son. We put our love and loyalty, our confidence, our faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We make sure that we live our lives accordingly. In fact, everything depends on us believing that Jesus Christ is Lord and Christ. Do you think, what if somebody doesn't believe that, what if somebody believes that you can organize the church any way you want to organize it? Is that a reflection on their belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God?
It sure is.
You know, when people understood who Jesus was, do you remember time and time again in Scripture they are awestruck? Do you remember the man who was born blind that we read about in the ninth chapter, I believe, in the book of John? Do you remember at first he doesn't seem to be a particularly religious man? He's told Jesus spits on the ground, makes mud, puts it in his eyes, tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. He does it and comes back seeing, just as Jesus said he would. Every place he goes, when people ask him, and whenever he's first asked, who did this? He says, man, Jesus did it. When they ask him again, he says, you know, what do you say about this Jesus since he healed you? Well, I'd say he's a prophet. Bound to be a prophet if he's able to heal me under those circumstances. When he's brought before the group of elders that he's brought before, and they're challenging him and basically saying, tell us the story, you know, give glory to God, they say. And that's an expression in Hebrew that basically means fess up. We've caught you. You're under the gun here. Tell us the real story. And he says, well, you know, it seems strange to me. You don't know where this fellow's from, and yet in the Scriptures we don't see anywhere in the Old Testament where someone healed someone who was born blind. If this man were from God, he couldn't do anything. And you remember their argument against that? Oh, you were born completely in sin. It's an ad hominem argument. It's, you know, they don't have anything they can say about that. Here he stands. They know he was blind. They know he sees. He says it was Jesus. Everybody under consideration knows it was Jesus. But they don't have anything they can say about it, so they just say, well, you were born entirely in sin. You're a bad witness. I'll tell you, he may have been a bad witness on a lot of different things, but I bet he was an expert on whether he could see or not. And he was blind, and now he saw. Remember when Jesus catches him when he's gotten kicked out of the synagogue? He asked him, and he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he says, Lord, tell me who he is so I can believe in him. And he says, the one who speaks to you am he. And you remember what he said he did? He fell down and he worshiped. You know, if someone thinks that it doesn't matter to God how you organize your worship or how you are organized for work in a local congregation, that you can just do that on your own, they don't have the proper love and loyalty and respect and homage for our King. This is not something on our own. The Lord hasn't commissioned me to go out and do things on my own initiative. He's told me what He wants me to do, and for me to second guess that is a reflection that I don't believe He's what He said He was. I don't believe He's who He said He was. You ever seen a little child who the parents are telling him to do something and he just gives them that defiant look? Say you're at Walmart and there you, not Walmart, I'm sorry, the Walmart. Or as some people say, the Walmarts. And you're there and you see some little boy and mama says, now you put that toy away. The little boy keeps playing with it. He said, do you hear me? You better put that toy away. The little boy keeps playing with it, giving her kind of a defiant look. She said, do you want mama to spank? He keeps looking at it. You know what? I don't have to watch a whole lot of that before I understand what that little boy believes about what his mama's going to do. She hadn't made a believer out of him yet. Now, that doesn't mean that she can't make a believer out of him, but he didn't believe right now. And I'll tell you, if we act as if we can do whatever we want to do, we're not believers yet. understand that the Lord came to give us life, but we have to understand that Jesus is indeed the Christ, that he's our heavenly King, that our love and loyalty goes to him. And we can't, in terms of the way the church is organized for worship, the way it's organized for work, the way that we are given a body of doctrine that we have to believe, we can't take any of that lightly, or is it, it is a reflection on how seriously we take our King. Do you know the way you respond to someone's commands gives a real good indication of how you value their authority? You know, if someone illustrated it like this one time. He said, now, let's suppose you're driving downtown and you stop at a stop line and a stop sign, and there's somebody out there who's panhandling. You know, that often that happens. So we try to discourage it in Bowling Green, but let's suppose it happens. Somebody's begging for spare change. And they want you to roll the window down, and when you do, they give you a little piece of paper and it says, go home, turn out all the lights, turn the television to channel 2, and watch the news and do exactly what they tell you to do. Are you likely to do that because some bum on the street gives you a piece of paper and says do that? Not at all. If you had a friend who called you, close friend, and who lives in a different time zone, says, listen, I think this is serious. You need to go home and you need to turn your lights off, and you need to turn to channel 2 on your television and watch what it says and do exactly what it says. You might, because you have more confidence in your friend from far away, but you know, he lives in a different time zone. What does he know about channel 2? You know, it is a different situation. You may, out of courtesy, do what he says, but not necessarily out of fear. If you have a doctor that says, now listen, I think you are gravely ill, and I think your life is in the balance for what you do in the next 24 hours. You go immediately home. You turn those lights off. You turn the television on to channel 2, and you do exactly what is said for you to do on there. You know, your doctor, under those circumstances, you might do what he said. Every one of those steps shows the confidence that you have in what somebody has told you. You know, what does it say about us if we don't treat the Son of God and his commands and his orders and his examples and the necessary inferences that we can garner from the Word of God as serious? It shows that we don't have much confidence in the one who gave us those commands. We have to be people who are serious about what God would have us to do and take it all seriously. Yes, sir.
And you know, God don't just dislike it.
Right.
He hates it.
Right.
He hates it. And we should see witness of that in reading about the children, or how about when they made the golden calf?
Oh, yeah.
That made God furious. And that's the same thing you're talking about.
Oh, exactly. Exactly. And you know, I expect Aaron probably thought, I bet he wasn't thinking.
I don't know if he's thinking or not.
Oh, I don't think there was much thinking going on. But I don't think he was thinking he was an outright rebel. I think he probably thought, he said, you know, listen, come, let's worship. And in the original language, he said, come, let's worship Jehovah. Yeah. Let's just worship Jehovah in a different way than what Jehovah said. Was it pleasing to the Lord? No way. Remember, even when David is trying to do something that would seem to be good, David's heart seems to be in the right place when he's bringing the ark up to reunite it with the tent of meeting there in Jerusalem, and they're hauling it in an ox cart that apparently it's been in ever since the Philistines sent it back. And they're hauling an ox cart. They get on the threshing floor of Nacon. Uzzah holds out his hand, and the Lord breaks out, and they call it from that point on, Perez Uzzah, break out on Uzzah. He touches it, and the Lord snuffs out Uzzah's life because he touched the Ark of the Covenant. David gets angry with the Lord over that, but the Lord says, you didn't do it after the true order. And it's not until they finally go back and do what God said that the ark is finally able to be brought to the tabernacle there above the city of Jerusalem.